Okay, we'll go ahead and get started, and if people come trickling in still, that'd be just fine. But let's go ahead and get started with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and we glorify you, for you have sent us your Son who saves us from our sins, your Son who shows us the way to eternal life, your Son who reveals himself in new ways continuously through the sacred scriptures, in particular in the holy gospels. I ask you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us. Help us this evening and as we continue living this Christian life. And in particular, Father, enlighten our minds, open our hearts to receive what you want us to receive. Help us to understand in a deeper way your sacred scriptures, and in particular tonight, the gospel according to Matthew. Guide us, Holy Spirit, guide our hearts, guide our minds, guide all that we are in this exploration of sacred scripture. And we take our prayer tonight from this Gospel of Matthew using the words that are recorded that Jesus gave to us in the most perfect prayer. His apostles asked him how to pray, and he revealed this perfect prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So throughout my talk, if at any point anyone wants me to repeat a point, or if you have questions about something I said, maybe I didn't explain it well enough, or maybe I'm just talking too quickly, I can get worked up about things I'm excited about. If anything like that happens, just raise your hand. I'd be happy to call on you and answer whatever question it is that you have. So my intention for this is, I mean, I have a whole talk planned, but my intention is if there's any questions or anything of that sort, I would like to answer those. So don't feel bashful if you have a question or just want me to repeat something. So I want to start with first just an exploration of why I love this topic. And in this whole talk that I have tonight will reveal why I love the topic that I chose. But first and foremost, so the topic that I'll be talking about tonight is the genealogy of Jesus. So this is the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll read it here in a moment. But first and foremost, I love this passage because it can seem so boring. When we hear this passage and it's just name after name after name, it seems very, very boring. But then when I have a moment in my life where, let's say, for example, I move to Colwich, and then I'm reminded that this isn't boring at all. If this may surprise you, this may not surprise you, but the number one question that I've had since I've been in Colwich is, who are your parents? And the number two question that I've had since I've lived in Colwich is, who are your grandparents? So we are very concerned with genealogy. It's a way that we can know who someone is. We all are concerned with genealogy. This is, if we meet someone who's from a similar background as us, that's usually our question is, what family are you from? Who are your parents? Who are your grandparents? And so this is something that's very near and dear to our hearts, just with people that we meet, people that we know. It helps us to know them better if we know their family, if we know their parents, their grandparents, all of this. And this is a way that I've been raised. Again, this isn't surprising to you probably, but just being raised in Amdale, this is a question we're always talking about. Myself, on my mom's side of the family, I'm a Richenberger. So we have a whole book, The Richenberger Family Tree, an entire book that just is a genealogy that says who we are and where we came from, that Francis Peter Richenberger came over from Germany to New York, and then from New York he moved to the Amdale area, and then he had Peter Francis Richenberger, and then along down the line there was Alphonse Richenberger, and then he had Pat Richenberger, and he had Gina Richenberger, and she became my mother. So this is who I am. This is part of who I am. Just the genealogy is something that concerns us. And so having the genealogy of Jesus, this helps us to know more about Jesus, about this one whom we truly want to know. The whole goal of this life on earth is to know Jesus on a more deep level. So having this genealogy It reveals Him to us. It helps us to know who He is on a deeper level. But then also, just this reveals something about the writer, about the author of this gospel. This is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. The fact that Matthew starts with a genealogy of Jesus. And if you can think of, you know, we have those four symbols for the gospel writers, a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle. Matthew is symbolized by the man. This whole gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, emphasizes in a beautiful way the humanity of Jesus. It reveals beautifully that Jesus is God, that this man who walked the earth for 33 years is God incarnate. But it focuses in a beautiful way on His humanity. Of course, we know Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The Gospel of Matthew opens up in a beautiful way the humanity of Jesus, His human nature. And so this gospel is symbolized by a man. But then also, not just the humanity of Jesus, but in particular, what kind of man was He? This genealogy opens this up, that He was a Jewish man. He came from Hebrew origins. And this reveals who Matthew is writing to. The whole point of Matthew's gospel is to speak the truth of who Jesus is to people in a way that they can understand it. So he's writing this, and you, again, in just a moment I'll read this. I'll read the genealogy and all these names. The people who are hearing them, they are meant to, it's meant to evoke certain things within them. They are meant to recognize that Jesus is the new Abraham, He's the new Moses, He's the new David, all of these things. And so the people that Matthew was writing to were most likely Jewish, or at least Jewish Christians, people of Jewish background, probably people who have come to know Jesus and come to believe in Jesus, or maybe they haven't, but it's people who have a Jewish background. And it's not just this passage, but throughout his whole gospel, Matthew uses Hebrew phrases. He talks about the Jewish feast days, all of these things. It reveals that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, people that would understand these things without a further explanation. So like, you know, for an example, if I was writing a letter to people from this part of the country, and I say, in August, Ando has the Summerfest, and then the next day we go to Mass, well, I wouldn't have to explain to you what the Summerfest is. But if I was writing this to someone from another state, I'd have to explain. The Summerfest is this festival towards the end of summer, yada, yada, yada. But because you already know what this is, I don't have to explain it. Similar with Matthew. Just we get these hints from the way he writes, that who he's writing to. He's writing to people that understand these concepts. And so to start his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus is to do just that very thing that I'm experiencing here in college, that he's opening up to the people that he's writing to who this Jesus is. And by starting with his genealogy, his ancestors, the where he comes from, his family, that helps us to know more about him. And so before I go further, I will go ahead and read this passage. And this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So with this in mind, I want to tell a story from when I was early on in my time in seminary. One of the ways that me and my dad have always connected is through baseball. Today's a great day for my family, with it being the opening day for Major League Baseball. I went home and watched the Yankees play earlier today. Dad wasn't at home. He had other things he was doing, but I watched it with my mom and one of my sisters. But we were still texting about the game. This is just a fun time. We've always connected over baseball. And then one way in particular is by collecting baseball cards and balls and things of that sort. There's a store in Wichita on the east side of town. It's called Rock's Dugout. Baseball cards and balls and all these different things. We've gone there for years, back when I was in high school, maybe even younger. We've gone there for many, many years. And we've become friends with the owner, this man named Joe, and he himself is Catholic. He's a parishioner at Holy Savior in Wichita. And then when, throughout the years, he got to know me, and as I left college, or graduated from college, and entered seminary, Joe, in his great generosity of heart, wanted to be generous to me in a way that he could. And so he has a habit of giving me things from his store. And one thing he loves to give me is signed baseballs. And in particular, he has these boxes where it's just all that's in the box is one baseball. And it's an autographed baseball, but it's a mystery. You don't know who autographed the ball. And there's several different types of this. There's some of them are like Hall of Fame players. Some of them are All-Stars. One of them is New York Yankees players. Joe knows that I really like the New York Yankees. And so he gave me this ball one time you don't know who signed the ball. All you know is that it's a player who at some point in his career played for the New York Yankees. So I get this ball from Joe, and I'm excited. I mean, who's going to be on this ball? Is it going to be Mickey Mantle? Is it going to be Joe DiMaggio? Is it going to be Derek Jeter? Is it going to be Mariano Rivera? You know, you could name off a thousand players that, you know, maybe it's going to be this guy. And I was excited to open it up. So I took off the cover and everything, and opened the box. And it's a man named Ron Hansen. Ron Hansen is someone who is in the history of baseball is honestly pretty insignificant. I didn't know anything about him. I had never heard the name Ron Hansen before I had that ball in my hand. Ron Hansen played most of his career with the Baltimore Orioles. Towards the end of his career, when he was becoming an older baseball player, he played for the Yankees for like one season. And it wasn't a spectacular season. He was just a second baseman for one season for the Yankees. Again, a very unspectacular, for all intents and purposes, an unimportant player in the history of baseball, but he is a player in the history of baseball. He has a role to play in the whole history of baseball. Ron Hansen is one of those players that made it. He made it to the big leagues, and he is part of the history of that great sport. He's part of the history of the team, the Yankees. Even though he played there just for one year, and it was an unspectacular year, he played there, and he played with them. And so he's part of that history. And so I tell that story as a jumping off point to the genealogy of Jesus, because a lot of what we hear, a lot of these names that we hear in the genealogy, at least at first glance for a lot of people, are names that are unknown to us. Maybe for people who have dedicated many, many years to biblical studies, maybe they know more names, but even those people, even the biblical scholars, there are some names in this list that we just don't know anything about. There are names in the list of the genealogy that are just unknown to us. But yet they are important to the history of humanity because they are part of the genealogy of Jesus. And so I'll come back to that in a little bit, but I like just to frame it in that way, that each and every person in this genealogy is important, if for no other reason than because the Son of Man came from this line. The second person of the Trinity himself, God incarnate, was born of this family. And even if this person seems random and seems unknown, the greatest thing to ever happen came from this person ultimately. The greatest thing to ever happen is that God would become man. These words that are written on this church, verbum caro factum est, and the Word became flesh. This happened, and it happened through this family that we just heard, this list of 42 different names. And so each and every one of them are significant. But not all of them are known to us. But there's a lot that we do know. For example, at first glance, we all know who Abraham is and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. We all know King David. We probably know stories of Solomon. And then if you've done a little bit more biblical studies, some of those kings in that middle section, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jeconiah, all these people. These are people that are pretty well known throughout the history of Israel. But again, not all of them, but each and every one of them is significant because from this family came the Christ. Our Lord Jesus chose to come, enter into humanity, enter into this life through this family. So with that in mind, now I want to first take a look at kind of the overall movements of this genealogy. Because there is a consistent movement through this. It's three sets of 14. We have that in the last verse there, verse 17, that there's 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile. And there's 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the Christ. And that there's just a certain movement throughout all of these generations. This first set of 14, from Abraham to David, what's happening in this time is our Lord is establishing His covenant with His people. He is just going back all the way to Abraham with that moment when Abraham, we had it in one of the gospel readings fairly recently, where Abraham, our Lord told him to cut the animals in two and split them apart, and then our Lord, in the image of a flame, walked through the animals. Abraham and our Lord had a special covenant, and our Lord just continually ratified His covenant with His people through this family, through Abraham, all the way up, and this culminated with David, that our Lord established His covenant with David. It is to David that our Lord said He will have a son. His son will be on the throne for all of the ages. Forever, the son of David will be on the throne. This wonderful covenant that our Lord established with David. And so this first set of 14, our Lord is just establishing His covenant, His everlasting covenant with His people of Israel. And then we have that second set of 14, from David to the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile is probably the most important event in the history of the Old Testament. At least the most important event after they returned from Egypt, after the Exodus. And the Babylonian exile was in roughly about the 700s BC, 700 years before Christ. It is the most important event because that's when all of Israel was sent off to exile by the Babylonians. The Israel is separated into 12 tribes. You have the 10 northern tribes and 2 tribes in the south. The 10 northern tribes previously had already been captured. And so it was just the 2 southern tribes led by Judah. And Judah and the other tribe, I can't remember the other one, but they were captured then by the Babylonians in the 700s BC. So they were sent off. And so what this meant, ultimately, was that the kingship of David was dead. Our Lord had established this covenant with David, that His son would be on the throne forever. But when the Babylonians came and captured the Israelite people, sent them off into exile, the kingship was over. The family still continued, as we heard in the genealogy, but there was no more kingship. There was no more kings. They were now under the charge of a foreign empire, the Babylonians. They had no more kingship. This great promise that our Lord gave, that He made with the people, seems to have been broken, seems to have been over. And so this, but why did this happen? Then we hear this in the prophets, especially the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. This happened, or the people were led off into exile because of their own unfaithfulness to the covenant. That this covenant that our Lord, this relationship that He established with the people, it was one that our Lord would give Himself entirely to the people, and the people are to give themselves entirely to our Lord. And the Israelite people, as we hear throughout the Old Testament, continually broke that covenant by worshiping false gods, by sacrificing to pagan idols, doing things of that sort, by allowing other gods to come before the one true God, breaking that first and most important commandment. The people of Israel broke this covenant. And so they were led off into exile. Their own unfaithfulness led them into this exile. Not that our Lord wanted them to, but as we see, our Lord brings greatness out of even the worst situations. He allowed this to happen so that something may happen that is even greater. But He allowed the exile to happen, the deportation to Babylon, so that the people can just be woken up from their slumber, so that they can be woken up to the importance of living in accordance with the covenant. So the second set of 14 names from David to the Babylonian exile, it's all kings. And there's a few really good kings in there. One in particular is Josiah. He was a very good and faithful king, just steering the people of Israel to true and right worship of the one true God. But there are many kings in this list that were not faithful. There are many kings in this list that allowed their people to worship pagan idols, to worship pagan gods, who they themselves, as kings, worshipped pagan gods and sacrificed to pagan idols. So this is a list of kings. Even the greatest kings in this list themselves, David and Solomon. David, he himself, knowing his story, had allowed a man to be murdered, and then he took his wife as his own. Even before the man was dead, he had taken this woman as his own. His son Solomon, who reigned on the throne after him, Solomon, towards the end of his life, had turned to pagan idol worship. So this is just a list of very imperfect kings. And so you may say, just as that first list, that first group of 14 names was our Lord establishing the covenant with Israel, the second list of 14 names is the people breaking the covenant, the people breaking the relationship that our Lord established with them. And so then we have that third list of names. And this is mostly where those unknown names come from. Because now the people had been sent off into the Babylonian exile. The family line of David continued, but they no longer were kings. And so, historically speaking, they seemed no longer to be interesting. They were people that were just lost to history other than their names. There are many people in this list that we just, again, don't know much about. But the line, the family line continued. The people were returned from the Babylonian exile, but their kingship, the kingdom, was never truly reestablished as it was before the exile. But the people of Israel continued. Then they continued through the line of David. And so this third set of names, this third set of 14 names, you can see it as our Lord redeeming them in new ways, which culminated, of course, with the birth of our Lord Jesus. So this first set, it starts with Abraham, and it's a very high place to start, and it just builds and builds and builds to David. But then you get David, and all the way down, it just goes down and down and down until you get to the Babylonian exile, which is the lowest of the low for the Israelite people. But then with that third set of names, it builds up to something higher than anything they could imagine, that God Himself became man. And so that's just the overall movement of this genealogy of Jesus. It starts high and gets even higher, then it drops to the lowest of the low, and then it ends with the highest mark possible, the greatest event in the history of humanity, that God became man. And so I'm emphasizing, and just as Matthew did, just this set of 14 names. But what's important of that? Again, this is relying on just that we know that Matthew is writing to an audience that would have understood the subtleties of his writings. You see, in ancient Hebrew writing, when they would write, letters matched up with numbers. So when they would write, when they write a certain letter, it had a certain numerical value. So when they wrote the name David, for example, they would write DWD. And in ancient Hebrew, you wouldn't write vowels. You would just write the consonants. They didn't have V, so you would spell David DWD. So D equals 4, and W equals 6, and D equals 4. So the name David equals 14. The people that Matthew was writing to, they would have caught on to this. They would have had that. They would have been very familiar with that system of letters equaling numbers. And then they would have caught on that David equals 14. And so this is three sets of 14. When any time anything in our faith, in Scripture, is repeated three times, it's an extra emphasis, an extra brings our attention in a particular way to this. Think of the Mass. We start the Mass, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. We have right before the Eucharistic prayer, holy, holy, holy Lord. You have the Lamb of God. We repeat that three times. So during this most sacred worship that we have multiple times where we repeat something three times. Throughout sacred Scripture, when something is repeated three times, it's meant to just like hone in our focus, like bring our entire focus to what's happening, for us to realize that what is being spoken of is the perfection of that thing. Again, at Mass, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. We need the perfection of mercy because we have sinned. Holy, holy, holy Lord, you are the holiest possible thing that there ever could be. Lamb of God, you are the perfect Lamb of God. We repeat this three times. You are the perfect one. And so it is with Scripture. This just, it emphasizes that what is being spoken of, we're meant to focus on this. And this highlights this because this is the perfection of this thing. So with 14 being emphasized three times, then indeed David being emphasized in a particular way, we are meant to see, the readers of the Gospel of Matthew and we ourselves are meant to understand that who this man is the perfect David. That yes, he comes from David, that is his family line, but he is the new David. He is the perfect David. Then what does that mean? What would that have meant to the people who had read this? They were expecting this. The Israelite people, the Jewish people, were expecting their Messiah to be a new David. They were expecting the new David to come. Again, because of that covenant, that promise that our Lord had made to them, to David, your son will sit on the throne forever. The Israelite people were expecting a new David. They were expecting David in a way to return and to save the people from their captivity, to save the people from whatever ails them, to lead them to new glory, to new heights. And so Matthew is emphasizing that Jesus is the new David. He is this one that you are expecting. He is the one that you have been looking for, but he's not necessarily fulfilling it in ways that you were expecting. That's the whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is the new David, but not in the ways that they expected. They expected the new David to be like the first David, a political ruler, a soldier, a warrior who went out and physically killed his enemies. As we know, that's not who Jesus is. And so Matthew, the whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew is just putting all this into focus, that the new David, the perfect David, is not one who kills his enemies, but he is one who defeats the ultimate enemy, the devil, by true love, by self-sacrificial love. So the whole rest of the gospel opens this up, but we start here with this emphasis that this one who comes is the new perfect David. He is David as David wishes he could have been. In all the ways that David was, Jesus is, but he is far greater. He is the perfect David in every way that means, without the shortcomings that David had, the temptations to lust, the temptation to murder. Jesus is free of that. Jesus is the perfect David. He is the one who is come, who has come, the one that we have been waiting for. And so that is the emphasis of 14. But there's also something very interesting in this, just the way that the numbers work out. And maybe this is a coincidence, but I don't think there's any coincidences with our Lord and with sacred Scripture. But 14 three times is 42. Another multiplier of 14 is 6 times 7. 6 is, we get this from the book of Genesis, six is the number of the creation of man. Six is the number of man. That's, as an aside, that's why the number of the beast in the book of Revelation is 666, because it's a, again, three times, it's an emphasis on man. We emphasize ourselves over and above our Lord. And that's the ultimate antichrist, is to focus on ourselves against our Lord. And so that's why the number of the beast is such that it's an emphasis of ourselves with a blind eye towards our Lord. So six is the number of humanity. That's the day that man was created. In the whole order of creation, in the book of Genesis, man was created on the sixth day. And then seven, as we hear throughout scriptures, in the book of Genesis, seven, the seventh day is the day our Lord rested. Seven was seen as the perfection, the fullness, the full number, the perfect number. Our Lord speaking to St. Peter, when Peter asked him, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins? Seven times? And Jesus says, not just seven, but 70 times seven. So just seven is this perfect number, this number that is meant to emphasize completion, fulfillment. And so seven, in a very real way, is the number for God. Then who do we have in Jesus? But we have God and man come together in the most perfect and unimaginable way. We have one person, one divine person with two natures that come together. They don't mingle, they don't overtake each other, they do not destroy each other, but they come together in the most remarkable way, this way that we call the hypostatic union, that in the one person there's two natures, unheard of in the history of humanity before or since. This one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Human, the number of man is six, and the number for God is seven. They come together in the most perfect way in our Lord Jesus. So not only is he the fullness and perfection of David, but he indeed is God made man. He is God come together with humanity in the most remarkable and indeed unexpected ways. The people expected a new David, but they didn't expect God to be the new David. They expected another human being, a very powerful human being, yes, but another human being to be another David. But God himself entered into humanity and comes together in that this one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And so just these numbers that are revealed to us, again, these are things that the Jewish people would have just picked up on. These are things that they would have just been able to grasp. And these are ways that Matthew was revealing to his readers and revealing to us now who Jesus is on a deeper level. That in every way that we believe Jesus is man, he is. The only way he is different than us as humans is that he never sinned. He is the perfection of humanity. He never fell into sin. But he is man and he is God. Matthew emphasizing this throughout this genealogy. And so then with all this in mind, now we go to some of the particular names in this genealogy. For there are great names in this list, and that should be no surprise. Of course, if God were to become man, he would want to be born to a family that's filled with great people. And so you have people like Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Judah, these great men, these men that their stories have endured throughout the ages. You have David and his son Solomon, you have Josiah, you have all of these men that have endured throughout the ages, these men that are like the symbol, if you will, of Jewish, of what it means to be Jewish for the Old Testament people. But then you have some people that you might not expect in the line of God, this line that God came from. First off, you have some people who are outsiders. You have Rahab. Rahab was, she was the woman who was in Jericho as the Israelite people were coming back from the exile, and they came upon the city of Jericho, and the spies were sent out from the Israelite people, and they came upon this woman, Rahab. And so she was part of the people of Jericho, but she wasn't just part of the people of Jericho. If you remember, what was her job? She was a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute of the people in Jericho. But yet she helped the Israelite people to survive. She helped the spies, and she helped them to survive and to win this battle that they had by walking around the city. She helped them. And so she became a part of the line that would produce God. Then after her, you have Ruth. Ruth is, there's a whole book in the Old Testament dedicated to Ruth, but who was she? She was a woman who had married an Israelite man. She herself was not Israelite. She was an outsider. But she became part of the Israelite people. Our Lord, in a beautiful way, brought her into the Israelite people through marriage, but she was born not of the Israelite line, but yet she became part of this that would produce, this line that would produce God. Then, of course, you have David himself. Like I said earlier, David, he became so filled with lust and impure thoughts that he had one of his greatest soldiers put to the front of the line and killed because he himself, David, had impregnated his wife. David was a liar, an adulterer, a murderer. But yet he was part of the line that would produce God. Solomon, like I said a minute ago, he had towards the end of his life turned from right worship of the true God to worshiping pagan idols. But yet he was part of the people that would produce God. All of these different kings throughout here, Jeconiah and his brothers, especially the ones that were in power, the sons of Josiah, when the Babylonian exile happened, they were the most wretched perhaps of all the kings. But yet they were part of the line that would produce our Lord Jesus. And then again, that in that last list, so many names that we just don't know anything about. These people that were unknown. But yet they are a part of the line that would produce Jesus. And so this is where we can turn it towards ourselves, this personal application. We have this beautiful understanding of all that Matthew, St. Matthew, wants to show us about who Jesus is through his genealogy. But then now, as is always the case with our Lord Jesus, now we have a little more of ourselves revealed through the mystery of Jesus. And so in particular, looking at our own lives, there's probably someone along this whole line that each of us can relate to. Maybe in your own life you feel, and rightfully so, I know the people of this community, I know Colwich, and there are so many great people here. Maybe you feel like, praise God, there's been wonderful things that have happened throughout your life, that you have done great things, that our Lord has guided you in wonderful ways. This is like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and in those good ways, like David and Solomon and Josiah. Our Lord has done wonders through you. But maybe there have been times in your life where maybe you felt like you were just caught in some sort of sin or some sort of shame that you just couldn't get over, or there's just a way of life that you couldn't shake. Maybe you're in that now, or maybe this was a time in your past. But whatever the case, this is like Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. The past that we have, our sinfulness in the past, it doesn't have to define who we are as we move forward. But when we come to know our Lord and we turn away from our sinful habits, then our Lord, he just like grafts us onto himself. He made Rahab part of the line that would produce his son. And so it is with us. No matter how wayward it feels like we have gone in our life, we are never so far gone that our Lord can't redeem us. Or again, maybe in some way, and in whatever way, maybe you have felt like an outsider at some point in your life. Maybe you have felt like in whatever group or in whatever way, you have felt just like you don't quite belong in this particular group or that particular setting or whatever way. This is like Ruth. She was an outsider, but she was brought into the community of the Israelite people. Our Lord is the one who shows us where we truly belong. And this is where we truly belong, in the community of the church. Or maybe, just like those lists of the names in the last group, maybe you've bought into the lie that you are insignificant, that your life is of no importance, that you are just another name along a long list. But nonetheless, we have this name of these names of these people, and though we may not have particular stories of their lives throughout history, we have their names because they are part of the coming of Christ. They have been an integral part of our Lord becoming man. And so it is with each and every one of us. No matter how insignificant we may feel in the moment, our Lord makes use of each and every one of us. We are part of salvation history. Each and every one of us, we are part of salvation history. Even if it feels like just the smallest, tiniest part, we are part part of this. And so that's where I go back to my baseball that I got. I have all sorts of other baseballs. I have a baseball of Don Larsen, who's the only player to pitch a perfect game in the World Series. I have a baseball, my favorite one is of Reggie Jackson. I have a baseball of my favorite player, Derek Jeter. I have all these baseballs signed by all these various people, but my favorite baseball is my Ron Hansen baseball. It was the first one that I got from Joe, and it's, again, a player who is seemingly insignificant, but he is an important part of the history of baseball simply because he's part of it. He is an important part of the history of the New York Yankees simply because he's part of it. And so this baseball that I have of Ron Hansen, it helps me to keep that in mind, that no matter how insignificant I may feel, one of my favorite things is to look at the stars. When you look at the stars, you really get, you know, come to grip of your own insignificance when looking at things that grand. No matter how insignificant I may feel, I am a part of something far greater than I. I am a part of something that's greater than any of us can possibly explain. Even greater than the New York Yankees and Major League Baseball, we are part of salvation history. Ron Hansen is a part of the history of the Yankees, but each and every one of us, and Ron Hansen, I don't know his personal life. If he's baptized, he's a part of the salvation of Christianity. So each and every one of us, no matter how insignificant we may feel in the moment, we are a part of the history of salvation. And our Lord makes use of us. He makes use of us to grow his kingdom in wonderful ways. And so those are that's the particular application we take from this genealogy. Not just who Jesus is. Again, that's incredibly important. The goal of this life is for us to go to heaven. And we go to heaven by knowing Jesus. We want to know this one who reveals himself as God. And so the genealogy of Jesus, we learn who Jesus is in particular ways. But then he reveals us to ourselves. He helps us to understand more about ourselves. And that in no matter what way, great or bad, significant or insignificant, no matter how we feel we are in the moment, we are a part of something far greater than ourselves. Indeed, this is greater than us because it is the history of our Lord Jesus himself. And that's the mystery of baptism. When we're baptized, we become part of the body of Christ. We become part of him. And so we become part of salvation history. The genealogy of Jesus reveals this to us. The mystery of all of this, the ways that Matthew wrote, writing to his Jewish audience, writing to us today, we understand these different details of the genealogy. We learn more about our Lord Jesus, and through him we learn more about ourselves. So that's my favorite explanation of the genealogy of Jesus. That's my favorite gospel passage. Does anyone have any questions or anything you want me to repeat or go into further detail of? Nice. I hope this helps you to understand the genealogy in a better way. The genealogy of Jesus is read every year at the Christmas Eve, the Christmas Vigil Mass, the Mass the night before. It's always read then. So if that's the Mass that you and your family typically go to, when you go there this Christmas, hopefully it awakens something new within you. Our Lord just helps your heart to stir in new ways as you hear the genealogy. Yes, there's all those names, but it's all important. Yeah.
Is there confusion because he's not of the bloodline of David?
Oh, very good. Okay, so the question is there ever any confusion because he's not of the true bloodline of David? And this is in particular because there towards the very end it says, Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the bloodline of David runs down to Joseph, but then in a way it doesn't flow to Jesus. Joseph marries Mary, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. Joseph is emphasizing here that Matthew is emphasizing here that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, but Mary is the biological mother. So is there ever any confusion? And the answer is no, because what's further in here, what we see, and this goes on the Gospel of Matthew, the birth of Jesus according to the Gospel of Matthew, it focuses in a particular way on Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph and what happens in the whole story of the birth of Christ. The angel appears to Joseph and tells Joseph that he is to give him his name of Jesus, that Joseph must name him Jesus. So with the ancient Jewish people, when a father would give a name to his child in the temple, that father is, in a way, he is claiming that child as his own heir, as the one who would inherit everything that he is. And so, when Joseph and Mary then presented Jesus in the temple, and Joseph gave him his name of Jesus, Jesus then became an heir to everything that was Joseph's, which is the bloodline of David. So, the answer is no, there wouldn't have been confusion because of that further understanding in just Jewish tradition, that the father giving the name to his child, that is the father making this child his heir. Yeah. That's a great question, though. Yeah. All right. You're welcome. You're welcome. Yeah. Let's close it up with a glory be, just glorifying our Lord for all that He has done throughout history, that He has sent us His Son and He saves us from our sins. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father and